We're going to try to cover chapter 6 and 7 tonight. They go hand in hand. Paul is, of course, we're well aware that he's pleading with the Corinthians to continue the course they've taken. They repented. Boy, the first letter that he wrote him, well, it's probably the second letter, but 1 Corinthians is the letter we have, was just 16 chapters of exhortation. And if you've ever exhorted anybody, that is a hard thing to do. It's hard for them, but it's hard for you. Have you ever had to do that, to correct somebody or to confront them with things in their life? I've done it a few times. Actually, I've done it a number of times, and it's never fun. I can't think of a time where I thought, boy, that was just such a great time. Remember when I got right in your face and said, you're in sin, and remember how great that was? Wasn't that great? No, it's never fun. Never fun, but it's necessary sometimes. The Bible says if you rebuke a wise man, he will become wiser still. And I'm sure that applies across the board, wise women as well. And we need each other to keep ourselves in line. That's the value of fellowship, is to sharpen one another. And Paul here loved these guys. And sometimes in an exhortation, love isn't the first thing that you get the impression of. And yet, here in the second epistle that we read, 2 Corinthians, you just see the love pouring out. Almost like when a parent disciplines a child. They would say to you when you were young, this hurts me more than it hurts you. And you never believed that, did you? No, it doesn't, Mom. It doesn't. It really doesn't. But then when you get older, and if you've ever had to do it yourself, you realize that it can be true. And so Paul here is just pouring his heart out. Now, what's happened is, remember that they had responded well, but there were still these other false teachers there trying to pervert the opinion of the Corinthians toward Paul. And so things were going in the right direction, but they had to continue. And that's what we find in chapter 6. Remember last week, he mentioned that we have this ministry of being the emissaries, the ambassadors for God. And so he continues that thought in chapter 6, verse 1. He says, we then, as workers together with him, plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. I like that, to think that I work together with God. You know, God doesn't need me. He could do all the work of evangelism and teaching and correcting. And I mean, he could do everything for us through angels or just through his spirit. But he uses us. And it's important to realize that, you know, this is a great letter to understand about ministry. And you have a ministry. We all have a ministry in one way or another. And remember this, that when you serve the Lord, you're actually working together with him. And it's kind of like when my kids help me to do yard work. I don't really need them out there, but they like to help, and I like them to be with me. And so I think the Lord uses us partly to learn about the ministry that he's doing, but to learn about him as well. And God uses your ministry not only to teach others, but it teaches you. You grow in that thing as well. So Paul says, you know, we're workers together with the Lord, and I urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. That's a heavy thought, to think that somebody could receive the grace of God in vain. Does it mean that they receive God's grace and they're not saved? I don't think so. I think that Paul mentions, as he does in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10. Remember when he said, I worked harder than all the other apostles, but it wasn't me, it was the grace of God working in me. And so what he gives as an illustration of God's grace, it's that ability to serve, that's that usefulness. And so he says, I don't want you guys to be disabled when it comes to serving or usefulness in the ministry. And it's possible that people can receive the grace of God in vain. They become completely disabled to serve him by virtue of the fact that, well, they live in sin. And that's what the Corinthians had done, and yet they had repented. So that was good. Now, with that in mind, he says, for he says, in an acceptable time, I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I help you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. Now is the day of salvation. I love that verse. I use it often when I'm bringing somebody to a decision for Christ, in a message that I may be giving, or when I'm talking to somebody about the Lord. I say, you need to decide for the Lord now. Now is the time for salvation. And it's true for making a decision, but remember this, that Paul's speaking to Christians. And I think what he wants to remind them is that every day we live in the present and we have to walk in our present salvation, reminding them of that daily walk that he had mentioned to them in chapter 4, verse 16, when he said, our inward person is being renewed day by day. And so it's that present tense aspect of our salvation. Realize this, you can only live in the present. A lot of people live in the past. Either they can't get over something they've gone through, or they're thinking of the glory days, or they're always living in the future. I want to be this. I hope I can be that. And they're never living for right now what the Lord has them doing right now. And so Paul says, now is the day of salvation. Grab hold of your salvation today as a day-by-day walk with the Lord. Now he's going to talk about the ministry. Here's the thing, is that he was being criticized by these Judaizers. Paul used you. Paul took money from you. Remember that? Remember in his last letter, the last chapter of that letter, chapter 16, verses 1 through 4, when he says, I want you to get together and collect money before I get there so that I can take that and minister? You never know what they were saying about Paul. He's taking your money. He's ripping you off. And then he didn't come back to you. He was using you. Now, Paul was getting all kinds of things from these guys. And so he's going to talk to them about, look, this is what I know as daily ministry. And so he mentions in verse 3, sort of to start this off, we give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed. And his ministry was blamed, but he was blameless in it. Paul realized, as you do, I'm sure, that people are looking for any excuse to not believe, aren't they? All they need is any reason, any minister that is a hypocrite or any Christian that is a hypocrite, they use that as an excuse upon which to hang their disbelief. And there's no shortage of them out there. I just read in the news today, a Baptist, quote unquote, minister that was arrested for indecent exposure because he, you know, he was, he was proposing sex with undercover police officers, and then he exposed himself to use the bathroom in front of children. But he was wearing a skirt, so he was dressed in drag, I guess. And here is a so-called pastor. Now, that's printed, and that goes to the whole, you know, world. And they look at that and say, ah, see, I knew it. I knew I was right to not believe. Churches are full of hypocrites. And no matter how true the gospel is, all they need is a bad example. And it doesn't matter how valid or how many millions of lives have been changed. All they need is one life who didn't have genuine faith and to portray a bad example of Christ. And they say, see, well, I don't believe in it. I mean, if we took that mentality to cash, I would never use dollar bills because there are counterfeits out there, aren't there? But, you know, the counterfeit just proves that there's the real thing. And so Paul knew that people were just looking for an excuse. But he says, in everything, we're paying attention so that nobody can blame us. And notice what he says in verse 4. He says, but in all things, we commend ourselves as ministers of God. And he explains what he means. In much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings. And so he mentions, actually he uses three sort of prepositions in verses 5 and 6. In the beginning of 7 and 8, he uses the word by. And these are the ins here. This is what he went through physically. This is what he's saying is, look what we go through for the ministry. Do you think any charlatan is going to go through these things to put himself through the sort of anxiety and anguish that we do? Listen to what he says. He says, in patience. And this doesn't just mean waiting around. You know, we think of patience as, you know, I'm waiting for my internet connection to speed up. But this, the word here, patience, it's the Greek word hupomone, and it speaks of it's waiting for your internet connection while you're getting beat up by somebody behind you with a club. It's bearing under very much adversity. It's showing long suffering, which he uses as well. He speaks of in tribulations. We mentioned before that word tribulation comes from the Latin word tribulum, which was a threshing sledge. And they would use that sledge and they would put it on the chest of a prisoner to torture them. And you could breathe under that for a while, but pretty soon you got so tired that you just couldn't breathe anymore, and you'd suffocate under the weight of that thing. So it speaks of incredible pressure. Paul says, look, our ministry has to do with bearing up under incredible suffering and dealing with great pressure. This is ministry, as he knows it, in needs. How many ministers are in need in the United States, the most blessed place in the planet? Very few, very few. But Paul would do it anyway. He did it. Paul saw ministry, and we should really check ourselves, because Paul saw ministry as something not as a means for gain, but something that was such a privilege that he would even pay for it. I mean, Paul worked in order to get by and do all these travels. And Paul saw the ministers that he was with as so valuable to ministry that he would work so that their needs would be met as well. Paul worked so hard, and he suffered need quite often. And he also says, in distresses. Now, in my Bible, I've circled the center of that word distresses, if you have the same version. Another version reads calamity, I believe. But I think distresses probably captures the real meaning there, because the center of that word distress is stress. You know, ministry has a lot of stress in it. When you learn of certain things that are going on in other people's life, and you have to carry that, or you have to do the things, well, Paul knew it intimately with all the people that he was connected to. He also speaks of stripes. In chapter 11, verse 24, it says that he received stripes from the Jews 5 times, 40 lashes minus 1. So 39 times 5, I think, is 195 minus 1. It's close to 200 stripes. But in the previous verse, he says stripes without measure, stripes beyond number. So how many times was he beat up for the gospel? See, what Paul's saying here is, hey, you Corinthians heard that I'm in this for profit. Do you know how many times I got beat up for the gospel? I am not in this to make money. I'm not in this to be famous. And, you know, I think Acts, the book of Acts, as well a summary of Paul's ministry as it was, certainly wasn't an all-conclusive outline of everything he went through. I don't know how many times he was beaten up for his faith, but he was. And there's something to be said for that. He was doing it because it was worth doing. It says that he did it in imprisonments. We read about that on occasion. In tumults, that's the word riot. And everywhere Paul went, there was sort of a riot. I remember one English preacher said, wherever Paul went, there was a revolution. And wherever I go, they serve me tea. And so his ministry was so powerful. And he was, you know, his life was put on the line time and time again. In labors, I think of how he made tents. Paul knew what it was to work hard. His hands were scarred, calloused. He speaks about sleeplessness. Think of the way Paul would work. Now, in those days, they did often what we would do, or some cultures do, by taking a siesta. Middle of the day, it got so hot. They would work early in the morning, then the middle of the day, they would just back off a little bit, maybe get a nap. But we read Paul, what he would do, he would skip that nap, and he would teach the disciples, and then go back to work for the afternoon shift. And so this isn't, now the old King James reads watchings or watches, like night watches. Now this speaks of, you know, he was on the run. It speaks of the fact that he skipped out on that precious sleep that we love so much in order to preach and teach the word. It says in fastings. That's probably not voluntary fastings. He just didn't have anything to eat. They were on the run or on the go, you know, floating on a log, you know, day and night. Remember that time that it says that the ship was being tossed to and fro for weeks on end, and, you know, everything was coming up. You know, all the cargo and all the food as well. And they just dumped the food because everybody was just puking up their guts. And so he'd talk about fastings, you know. Not only wasn't there any food, but he couldn't even keep it down. I mean, think of the suffering he went through. And here these guys were criticizing him. Paul's in it for his own gain. What a joke. What a joke. He says, now he moves to sort of the spiritual aspect. You know, there was a physical cost, but now he moves to the spiritual cost. He says, by purity. He knew that the ministry could be blamed if he lived a life that wasn't holy. Holiness. Without holiness, the Bible says, nobody sees the Lord. By knowledge. Remember the last few articles of his possessions in 2 Timothy, when he says, Timothy, I want you to bring the parchments. That was on his mind, to constantly study. He would say to Timothy, study to show yourself approved, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So he says, by knowledge, by long suffering, by kindness. Think of the way Paul treated people, constantly giving grace. By the Holy Spirit, seeking to be moved by the power of the Spirit, listening to the still small voice of the Spirit. By sincere love, the old King James reads, by love unfeigned. That's not fake. Have you ever met a fake Christian? Oh, we are so happy. You know, that kind of plastic Christian, you know. Isn't it nice to see you? The stale sort of, if you scratch a little bit, you'll find out that it's a veneer. Paul says, no way. My love was real. You know, I wasn't faking anything. Unfeigned love, sincere love, by the word of truth. Again, he speaks about the word of God, knowledge. By the power of God, again, the Holy Spirit. By the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. That he spoke of in Ephesians chapter 6. By honor and by dishonor. By evil report and by good report. Here he speaks about some of the practical aspects of ministry. If you go into ministry in any way, shape, or form, and you do, you are serving in one way or another, you bring your faith, you share the gospel, you're going to be honored by some. Somebody's going to say, oh, thank goodness, thank the Lord that you shared your faith. And other people will never talk to you again. You know, coworkers that you work with. Oh, you're one of those born-agains, aren't you? And so you're going to get honor, and you're going to get dishonor. You're going to get evil reports. People are going to speak evil of you, and you're going to get a good report. Some people are going to love you as deceivers and yet true. And Paul experienced that quite often. As unknown and yet well-known. Unknown to the world, but well-known to the body of Christ. I'm fascinated about the news reporting on these Korean missionary hostages taken hostage by the Taliban. Have you heard any of it on CNN or Fox News, Drudge Report? Not a word. The world doesn't care if 30 Christian missionaries are taken hostage by Muslim fanatics. But you'll read about it on Christian websites. You'll hear about it on certain news programs. But you see, it's known to Christians who care, but the world doesn't care. The world has no interest in the life or daily practical living of Christians. They don't care when Christians suffer, but they care when movie stars go to jail. They don't care when Christians are in turmoil in any part of the world, if they're being crucified in Egypt, or they're being stoned in Pakistan, or if they're being held by the Taliban. They just don't care. They won't report on it. But you'll know all about the daily workings of your celebrity entities running around Hollywood in their skimpy clothes and the picture. I mean, it's just ridiculous, but that's the world. The world doesn't care. And so it is that we are well known to other Christians. We hear about churches here and there, but nobody else knows. And that's just the way it is. And it says that he goes on, he says, and behold, we live as chastened, but not killed, as sorrowful, yet rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich. Now, the word poor there doesn't just mean lacking. It means destitute. And yet he made many rich. Remember what he said to the Corinthians in the first letter. We're grateful to God that we hear you're being enriched in all things. Think of your own life. Think of how you've been enriched in the way you think. You've been enriched in that what you used to think was worthless. You think of all the trivial things that your life was spent on. Think of, I mean, how valueless your thoughts and your words were. But now you're meditating on the things of Christ. You're thinking about the lives of others, eternal things. You've been enriched in your thinking. You've been enriched in your speech. You've been enriched in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And in a literal sense, you've been enriched in the things of life. Think of what you wasted your money on when you used to be in the world. Think of how you would throw things away, and now you're storing up treasures in heaven. I'm so grateful that the Lord has saved me from the things I wasted my money on. And I have been blessed because of the way that God changes. And it's not, you know, there's health and wealth teachers, they're going to say, oh, see, Paul, you know, his purpose was to make others rich. Now, Paul's speaking spiritually here because he goes on and he says, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things. And so he speaks not of possessing financial or monetary. He's speaking of the spiritual aspect of the gospel, but that also translates practically into your life. I mean, think of the way that you could spend your entire life, the energy of your youth, or all your strength on alcohol or drugs or wasting your mind in the filth of the world. And yet the Lord saved us from that. And so it's through the gospel that we've truly become rich in this world, emotionally, spiritually, practically. And he says, "O Corinthians, we've spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. And you're not restricted by us, but you're restricted by your own affections. Now, in return for the same, I'm speaking to you as children, you also be open." If you've ever been in a relationship where you're pouring yourself out to somebody, but they're kind of bottled up, it's kind of what Paul's saying here. He's saying, you know, if there's a problem in our relationship, it's not because we're not open with you. I mean, I'm pouring my life out to you. And he says, you're not restricted, and the word there really means to be choked. Your spiritual life and our relationship, it's not being choked out by us. If it's being choked, if it's being restricted, it's because of your own affections. That is, your desire for the sinful things of this world, or the fact that you're withholding things. Paul's just really opening up. How vulnerable do you have to be to tell somebody, you know, I really want to work this out with you, and I'm giving you my whole life. I mean, isn't that what Christ did on the cross? I mean, to be is that vulnerable and say, I'm going to lay down my life, and you can receive me or not. Well, I'll leave that up to you. That's your decision. Paul says, come on, I want to rebuild this relationship. I've spanked you in my other letter. I know you were hurt by that. I was scared to even send the letter. He's going to say it in the next chapter. And so let's work this out. It's not because we don't love you, but it may be because you're not opening up to us. Well, that's a good lesson for healing relationships in a marriage. You know, it takes two. One person may be open, friendships that may be breached by a wrongdoing. Somebody feels that their feelings have been hurt. And in that process of reconciliation, when one side's not willing to reconcile, it can be frustrating, can't it? Have you ever had an argument and the other party is just simply unwilling to reconcile? Somebody might be thinking about a friendship or a marriage where, boy, all you need to do is just say, you know what? I'm sorry. I'll lay it down. I'll open up. That's what Paul's saying to the Corinthians. He says, and then he moves on to chapter 6, verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? He asks a series of questions, and the answer to all of them is simply none. Verse 15, what accord has Christ with Belial? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? He actually addressed that in the first letter, didn't he? About they ate in the temples. Paul said, now, if you want to eat meat that's sacrificed, we realize idols are nothing, but how can you eat in the temple? I mean, it's like you're becoming one with them. So they might have still been having a problem with this. But he asks that question, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, and then asks a series of rhetorical questions. We don't really use yokes anymore, but a yoke is, of course, that harness that would keep two oxen together. Paul is probably thinking in his mind of Deuteronomy 22, verse 10. The law of God says, do not plow with an ox and an ass. Do not plow with a donkey, a jackass, and an ox. Because what's going to happen? Well, one of them's going to fight the whole way. And so he says, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. See, what was happening is they were accepting all of these guys into their fellowship that were hypocritical. They were contrary to the faith. They were criticizing Paul the apostle. And, you know, he warned them earlier in chapter 15, verse 33, when he says, you know, don't be deceived. Evil company corrupts good morals. So he gives this illustration. I mean, if you can picture it in your mind, a yoke has what's called an ox bow. It's a rounded device that would hang around the neck of an ox, but it had to be fitted for the ox. if you put an ox bow on top of a donkey, what would happen is both animals fighting against one another would become chafe. They would start bleeding. They could get infected. And so God just said as a law, don't do that. But yet it applies spiritually to us as well. Don't be yoked together with an unbeliever. I'm thinking about the fact that Jesus was a carpenter. And when it speaks of the fact Joseph was a carpenter, the word that's used of him was not just that he was a framer, but he was a finished carpenter. He did all sorts of work. He probably worked with stone. He worked with wood as well. And so it's likely and probable that Jesus growing up made yokes. He made these yokes for oxen the whole time. And so that makes that phrase that he gives to us over in Matthew chapter 11, verse 30, when he says, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for it is easy. And the word easy means well fitted. You know, we can kick and strive and fight, and in the end, all we'll be is chafed, bleeding, hurting, infected, wounded. And this is what happens time and time again when Christians ignore this scripture. Oh, boy. I wish I could line up all the people that I've seen go down this path. And let's just be practical here. Most often it has to do with relationships. Oh, I remember when she approached me and said, I'm getting married. And I said, to who? A guy I met on my travels. Oh, well, that's great. Is he a Christian? Well, he says he's a Catholic, but I'll change him. No, you won't. It's a shame, but that story's been repeated in my own short ministry time and time and time again. And every time they come back, I should have listened. You know, you can't kick against the law of God and expect to get away with it. They come back wounded. They come back hurt. They come back with sort of infected Christianity, useless, receiving the grace of God in vain, unable to serve now because the last 3 years of their life has been spent going through a brutal, bitter divorce. Happens time and time again. I confronted a man just a couple of weeks ago. Did he receive it? No, he didn't. But he's unequally yoked. I thought things might work out for the best. Even sometimes a pastor can be hopeful that things will work out. Hey, I heard you got married. That's great. Is it working out? No, we got divorced after 2 months. What are you doing? Hypocrite. Bringing the name of Christ down to the dirt. What are we talking about here? We're talking about ministry not being blamed in anything. And you're out screwing around, listening to your hormones rather than the Spirit of God. How much time are you going to waste? It just breaks my heart. And yet, time and time again, they'll say, well, I think I can change him. Pastor Chuck speaks of the old saying that they would have in the Roman Empire. He says that the Romans would say, the gods play with loaded dice. In other words, you can't gamble with the gods. You'll always lose. And it's true in the sense that you can't mess around with the commandments of God and think that you're going to work it out. God wrote this scripture for everybody except me. Because God didn't understand what it would be like. He's such a hunk. I mean, he is so studly. He's like an ox. Well, where does that leave you in the equation? A jackass. That's where it puts you. And the thing is oxen are strong and they're teachable. I mean, just in pure husbandry, it is a known fact that even those who raise them say that they have an aptitude for what they call education. You can educate an ox. But a donkey is known for its stubbornness. They're smart and they're stubborn. And not to say that the Christians are the oxen and the non-believers are the donkeys. I mean, you might be a smart, stubborn person and you're a Christian and God's going to use you in that way. But in that aspect, you just can't. And this applies for even business. I mean, how many people have gotten into business with others? We have to be careful. Because what's going to happen is they want to cook the books. They want to cheat. They want to do certain things that are unethical and sinful, and all of a sudden you find yourself in a quandary because you've partnered with, you've yoked together with, that yoke which was supposed to share the burden and equally distribute your force as you go about plowing. This is the work of God. How did he start the chapter? We are workers together with him. And so he says, now you should be yoked together with those of like mind. And truly, we're working together with God. That's what a plow share is for. You're sharing the plow. And here he says, now if you're hooking up with non-Christians, if you're joining the temples of idols, you're going to find yourself in big, big trouble. He says, what communion has light with darkness? Well, none. Communion is koinonia. It's fellowship there. You know, you go into a dark room, you turn on the light, there's not a mixture of darkness and light. It's either light or it's dark. The darkness has to go. What accord? The Greek word there is symphonesis, where we get our word symphony. A symphonesis. What accord? What harmony? That's the word accord. It's harmony. Have you ever heard people singing in dissonance? Now, sometimes we don't sing so well, but it's a terrible thing to listen to, isn't it? It's like a bagpipe. Just rah, rah. Irritating. Terrible. I don't want to listen to that. So Paul says, what accord does Christ have with Belial? Belial is probably capitalized because it's a word for the devil. It's a word for Satan. You know, what harmony does God and Satan have together? None. None whatsoever. What if you yoked up a live animal and a dead animal? What would happen? Well, they'd go in circles and get nowhere. He says, what part or portion or inheritance has a believer with a non-believer, an unbeliever? None. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? You are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. Of course, Paul is quoting from a couple different sources, Isaiah 52, also from Ezekiel 20, as well as Jeremiah. He's mixing them all together, and he's giving some promises of God. God has promised to be with us and to walk with us. And somebody once said that our separation from God before we were Christians should be followed by our separation to God upon our faith being put in him. When I was separate from God before I was saved, well, now I am saved. I should be separated to God. Holiness. Without holiness, no one sees the Lord. He goes on in chapter 6, verse 17, therefore come out from among them, says the Lord, and be separate. Do not touch what is unclean. And then he gives the promise, if you do this, if you walk this way, if you pursue holiness, then God says, I will receive you. Now, this is not how we're saved. We're saved by the holiness of Jesus Christ, but our daily walk, our usefulness to be in ministry in any shape or form, to be valuable for the kingdom of God, comes as we come out from among them. That was given to the Jews in context to being taken captive to Babylon. Babylon, the symbol of the world, a type of captivity sold into slavery to sin. God says, come out from among them. Be set free. Do not touch what is unclean. I will receive you. I will be a father to you. That's quite a promise. And you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. It's nice to have a dad who's almighty. Growing up, you always thought your dad was the strongest man in the world. And, well, you do have a dad who's almighty as you walk with the Lord. So having these promises, what promises? Well, I will receive you, the Lord says. I will be a father to you. You will be my son or my daughter. Having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves. There's so much there. From all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Perfecting is a progressive word. It speaks of ongoing, a process, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. But Paul says, having these promises, there's a motivation behind it. Let us cleanse ourselves. I like the job of cleansing other people. Let us cleanse other people from their sin. No, Paul says, let us cleanse ourselves. But the thing is that he includes himself. He doesn't say, you guys should cleanse yourselves He says, let us cleanse ourselves. This is a process that every Christian will be going through for the rest of their lives. Let us cleanse ourselves. Sometimes we think, well, that's all God's job. No, this is something that I do. Wisdom. I don't yield myself to temptation unnecessarily. You know, when Jesus said, pray this way, lead us not into temptation. The first part of that is the key phrase, lead us. It speaks of a willingness to be led. Lead me not into temptation, Lord, but I'm going to click on these links and drive by the liquor store and be tempted in financial areas that I shouldn't be. No, be led. Be led by the Lord. Do it. That's partly your responsibility. And he says, from the filthiness of the flesh and the spirit. We can cleanse ourselves from the flesh. That's uncleanness, drunkenness, harlotry. Those were the people that Jesus welcomed openly. And then there's the uncleanness of the spirit. Those are the Pharisees, the scribes, that spiritual pride. These are things that we have to take care of. You know, I can do really well by avoiding those things that'll pollute myself physically. But then what could happen is I gain a spiritual pride, thinking, well, I'm better than those people. Thank you, Lord, that I'm not like this publican, the Pharisee said. So it's a matter of going at it physically, those things that get pollute my body and my mind, but also spiritually, perfecting holiness, progressively, ongoing, in the fear of God. Fear of God. The fear of the Lord, the beginning of wisdom. When the Lord was getting hold of my life years ago, I remember that I began at that point to pray on a daily basis, practically, for wisdom. Because wisdom, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. And I remember a scripture the Lord spoke to me in those sort of early days where it says that he who is wise for himself. And I realized God wanted me to be wise to protect myself. It wasn't that God needed my wisdom. He has enough wisdom. It wasn't that he needed me to be wise for his sake. It was that wisdom, the fear of God, it's not for his benefit. I mean, it pleases him because it benefits me to be wise, progressing, perfecting holiness and the fear of God. And so now he continues with the thought that he began in chapter 6, open your hearts to us. Guys, open up. We have wronged no one. I know that they said we wronged you. We've corrupted no one. We didn't bring any bad doctrine. We have cheated no one. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 16. I'm sure those Pharisees, those Judaizers, those people that were undermining the ministry of Paul were saying, he's ripping you off. Paul used that money for the work of the ministry, not himself. It was for the saints. It was for those in need. He says, we've cheated no one. And I'm not saying this to condemn you, for I've said before that you are in our hearts to die together and live together. And we are totally and fully committed to you. We're not going to bail out on you. We love you. We'll die for you. Completely devoted to you. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. Paul would speak about the Corinthians to other Christians. He'd say, these guys just love the Lord. Remember that Jesus told him when he was in the city of Corinth, he says, I want you to stay here because I have many people here. And I think Paul thought of all those Christians like that. You belong to the Lord. You're the Lord's. He had me stay here because he wants you. He loves you. You belong to him. And so he says, I boast on your behalf, and I'm filled with comfort, and I'm exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation, that pressure that was on him. He says, for indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Fears about what? Fears about you guys. We didn't know how you received that letter. Paul actually talked about this over in chapter 2, verse 13. Remember when he was saying, you know, I tried to come to you, but it didn't work out. And then I was over in Troas, and a door was open for the gospel, but I had no rest in my spirit. And so I went, and I found Titus in Macedonia. See, Titus was the one that Paul sent. Paul sent Titus. He said, these guys are going to receive the letter. I know they're going to listen. I know they're going to repent. He boasted about them. So here he was worried. He was afraid on their behalf, it says in verse 5. Inside were fears. Nevertheless, God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you, when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice even more. Hey, Titus came to us, and he said that you received what I said. He said you still liked me. He said you were passionate about the Lord, and you wanted to walk in holiness, and you listened to all those things that I confronted you on in my letter. He says in verse 8, I rejoiced even more, even if I made you sorry with my letter. I didn't regret it, though I did regret it. You know, have you ever said something in a confrontational way or sent an email where somebody had to be corrected? Or like Paul, he wrote that scroll and sealed it with that wax seal and said, okay, take it. And he thought, oh no, maybe I shouldn't have said that. I was really harsh. They're gonna reject me. They're going to hate me. He says, though I did regret it. Really shows you Paul's personality. Anointed by the Holy Spirit and yet still convicted that maybe it wasn't right. He says, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a little while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. So I'm glad that I made you sorry, because it resulted in the right thing. Then he goes on in verse 10 and says, for godly sorrow produces repentance. Not a word we hear a lot in Christianity today. Repent. First words out of John the Baptist's mouth. Repent, for the kingdom of God. But, you know, in the book of Acts it says, repent so that times of refreshing might come. I think the devil's added a stigma to that word, repent. Repent from all your guilt. Repent from all your sorrow. Repent from all your wasting of your time and your treasure. Repent from all that deadness that you're living in, and turn to the living God. I think repentance is turning around from a dead life, a black life, a lost life, a wasted life, and coming to Jesus Christ. The devil has really snowed people by putting the stigma that repent is a hard thing. It might be difficult for a moment, but it's like being immunized. It hurts for a second, but it saves you from a long, painful death, a difficult time. And so repentance, what a joy it is. I love to repent. There are a lot of things I need to repent of on a regular basis. Attitudes, thoughts, critical spirit. What a great thing. So the Lord constantly prompts our hearts. And I think the closer we get to the Lord, the more we realize how sinful we are. Have you ever felt like that? I mean, you got saved and you thought, well, that's great. You walk with the Lord for a year or so and you think, I'm not getting any better. I'm worse now than when I started. No, that's not true. The fact of the matter is you're closer now to the Lord. And all of a sudden, with more light comes more knowledge of your own weakness. Our life is a constant turning of things over to the Lord. Sort of repentance for more and more refreshing. He says, godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. Peter, he went out and wept. Not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Judas went out and wept. Completely different outcome. Peter repented. Judas hung himself. Observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. Repentance produces diligence in us. What a clearing of yourselves. Boy, you've cleared your name. What indignation. How upset you were at what you were. We could have completely ruined the name of Christ. They're furious now at where they were and what they were. What fear? Perfecting holiness, verse 1, in the fear of God. What vehement desire. Vehement desire, strange combination of words. It speaks of zealous passion, a love for the Lord, renewed passion for Jesus. What zeal, what vindication. In all things, you proved yourselves to be clear in this manner. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong. Anybody think of what that refers to? It speaks of the guy that was sleeping with his mother. Remember what they thought about that? Oh, we're so liberal here. We are so cool. By just overlooking this gross sin, I bet people are going to come to our church. We're just like them. they'll feel comfortable here. I mean, this is such a friendly environment. We even tolerate gross sin in this way. And now all of a sudden, they're sort of punched in the stomach spiritually. And they realize, what were we thinking? Paul says, you've proved yourself to be clear in this matter. You're awakened. Now he says, now I wrote to you, I didn't do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong. It was partly for him, nor for the sake of him who suffered the wrong. That was the father. And the woman who was a party to this whole thing, she probably wasn't a Christian because she wasn't addressed in the first letter. It was him. But that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. Paul says, I rebuked you so you would know I loved you. Therefore, we have been comforted in your comfort, and we rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if anything, I have boasted to him about you. Think of Paul. You know, he spoke so well of these Corinthians. I mean, why? What did they have? God help me to truncate my critical spirit. Can you speak evil of somebody freely? Well, they're worse than the Corinthians. Paul boasted about the Corinthians. He wrote this brutally honest letter to them. And then he handed it to Titus and he said, these people love the Lord. They're going to do what's right. I know it. I have confidence in them. God help us to be people that are so optimistic about the work of the Lord in other people's lives. He says, if anything, I've boasted him about you. And I'm not ashamed. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. I was right after all. And his affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. Therefore, I rejoice and I have confidence in you in everything. I'm glad. I know the direction you're taking. And I know you're going to listen to this further exhortation. So they were going in the right direction. Titus was confident to say that to Paul. And yet, Paul here affirms that he was on their side from the get-go. And he boasted in them, and he wasn't sorry for doing it. And now they have further confidence that in everything they'll do the right thing. And so, I always wonder, did he ever make it to them? Did he get back to be with the Corinthians? It's so hard to communicate with people over a great distance. You don't know what they're thinking. You don't have access to their feelings right there. They're not expressing it to you. Who knows what other people are saying about you? But I always wonder, what would it be like if he came back to them? Well, he wouldn't come angry. He would come and say, you guys are doing the right thing. You're going in the right direction. Just a great example of a minister. Father, we pray that we would learn from Paul's example. Dealing with such carnal Christians. Dealing with such flawed people, loving them immensely. Lord, it's not Paul that we look to, it's you. We think of how gracious you were and how gracious you are to us. Lord, spare us from the very things that Paul battled against. Pharisees, spare us from lovelessness. Spare us from any hostility toward other Christians that is not sort of bathed in love and enthusiastic hope for their well-being and a positive direction in their behalf, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that you give us such grace in the ministries that you've provided for us. Thank you, Lord, for the unique aspects of service that you've enabled each one of us to perform. Thank you, Lord, for the various ways that we are useful for your kingdom. We thank you, Lord, that you've made us so unique, so different, and you've provided us the opportunity to serve you in those unique ways. So bless us in it, and bless us as we go. Fill us with your love, Lord. Continue your work in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.